Turning this morning to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. Micah, chapter 6, we'll read the entire chapter, part of which we sang this morning in the opening paraphrase. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Calvin said that men often form their opinions about God from their opinions about themselves. Because man easily satisfies himself with outward displays of religion, of ritual, of ceremony, of pageantry, he assumes that God is equally impressed with religious routine. The Jews in Micah's day compensated for their unrighteous living by their rigorous and rigid ritual. The Greeks in Plato's day convinced themselves that they could commit any number of crimes, any number of sins, and just by offering the appropriate sacrifice to the appropriate God, that all would be well. The Lord Jesus Christ often rebuked the Pharisees of his day by exposing the inconsistency between their religion, what they said they believed, and how they behaved. And there are many today without Christ that assume by doing the best that they can, they assume that by keeping that golden rule, that somehow in the end everything is going to be all right between them and God. Even some professing believers allow their pious routine to substitute for their private and sincere devotion unto the Lord. I suggest this morning that if we estimate God in that way, we are either bringing into question His omniscience, that He knows the heart, or we are bringing into question His moral perfection, that He cares about the heart. For in contrast to all human reasoning is the divine preference for a true and a sincere heart of devotion, of genuine piety and holiness, rather than manual religion. Micah 6:8, in this classic statement that we have read and sung today, we have one of the Scripture's most clear and precise declarations of God's definition of true religion. The prophet Micah preached in a day when apostasy was at its nadir, during the days of wicked King Ahaz. But he also preached in a day when religious reform had reached its zenith under the administration of that godly king, Hezekiah. During Micah's day, religion in one form or another had dominated the life and in many ways had blinded the people to the very problem of their sin and their impiety before God. And religious people are very often the most difficult to convince of their sins because they assume that they are doing all of this religious behavior satisfies them. And again, as Calvin said, when men convince themselves that they are doing right, they convince themselves that God somehow is also pleased with that behavior. It's to that kind of people that Micah was preaching this message. In order to prove to these religious people that they were not right with God, the inspired prophet summoned them to court. And with irrefutable evidence, he proved that religion did not satisfy God, but that God's demands were spiritual. And if those demands of spiritual religion were not there, then what was deserved was the wrath and the just punishment of God. Now, though this court session that we have read today concerned ancient Israel, we are going to see that the issues of the trial are universal and they are timeless. For the New Testament repeats these same demands for an essential heart relationship with the Lord. And I want us today to look at this court scene. And I want us to consider these issues of trial that were placed before our reading and learn the lessons. And may we see today, above all things, the necessity for a true heart relationship with the Lord. We can have our religion. We can go through all of the motions and all of the rigmaroles of religious routine. We can, in the eyes of this world, be holy and conservative, we can be orthodox, we can be moral. All of those things can be true. But unless we have a genuine heart of devotion, a genuine heart of sincerity and piety before the Lord, we're doing nothing but playing religious games. We have before us here a courtroom scene. There is today, in many ways, I think, a fascination with trials, with courtroom scenes. The O.J. Simpson trial captivated the attention of the nation. We're all concerned today as to the trial that is taking place concerning the bombing in Oklahoma. There's a certain fascination that we all have with trials, with the courtroom scene. It was my great desire as a child all the way until university. I would be a lawyer. God saw different things for me. Tim's a lawyer. Tim may be the only one here that's not fascinated with religious or with, well, the religious thing, we know that for sure. Maybe the only one here that's not enamored, I suppose, with the courtroom scene. But I want us today to look at this passage. And I want us to see the logic of the trial that takes place and see ourselves as standing before the Lord as the issues are brought before us. We're going to see in this passage that the Lord is viewed as the plaintiff. The Lord is going to be viewed as the prosecutor. And the Lord ultimately is the judge that renders the decision that comes against these people. Three parts then to this trial. I want us to see in the first three verses the subpoena. For here we have the indictment against heartless religion. The subpoena, the indictment against heartless religion. These opening verses are filled with legal jargon. Hear ye, hear ye. Court is now in session. That seems to be the language that we have in these opening verses. The word contend is a legal word. It's a word that speaks of that controversy, of that legal suit that is going to be brought to be contended. The word to plead also is a legal word, to argue something out in the courtroom. To testify, we get the impression in these opening verses that somebody is being sued. As we look at the litigants, the Lord and Israel are the parties involved. In this context, the Lord is the plaintiff. The Lord is bringing the charges against His people Israel. Israel here is the defendant at this trial. Israel, that visible nation, that object of God's election, that object of God's special attention in the Old Testament economy, is here for us the great type of the visible church. A corporate entity, but a corporate entity that was made up of individuals. And therefore the message that we see here, while it has direct implications for ancient Israel, there's no question. If we see Israel here as that elect body, that visible nation that I say represents the visible church, the issues here that are timeless have great bearing and great significance for our consideration today. And what is the suit? The charge here is that there was no heart that these people had for the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord indicts the people. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. We can hear, as it were, the pathos in the voice of the Lord as the plaintiff here in this scene. He sets down the charge. How have I wearied thee? A word here that has the idea of making someone tired of someone. The Lord says, what have I done to you people that you have become tired of me? What have I done that you have lost heart, that you have lost attention to me? What have I done? Testify how this has happened. He looks at these people and he sees all of their religious actions. He sees all of the reform, all of the practice that they were doing, but yet he says there's no heart. You're tired of me. You're just doing this for whatever reason. Oh, religious they were, but God looks through all of their performance. He looks through every aspect of their external religion to the very heart issue, and he sees that these people had lost interest. They had lost heart for him. This is no light matter. This is no light matter. And God says, what have I done to cause this? Isaiah in chapter 43 uses much of the same language. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, remember. And Isaiah argues, using this same language, that God had done nothing to weary them. That on the contrary, God had given them so many benefits. God had been so good and God had been so gracious and God had been so active in their dealings. This was not the Lord's fault. This was not God's fault that these people had now become heartless and weary and tired of this whole business of religion. Having no heart for God is no small matter. Just going through religious action and religious routine without a heart for God is no small matter. And let us not fall into that trap that is so characteristic, seemingly, of humanity, that we will look at our activity, we'll look at our busyness for the Lord. We'll look at all that we do in the church and for the church, in the sphere of the church, and convince ourselves that we must be great and pious people, that we must, because of all that we're doing, be pleasing God. I trust that we are, but understand, my friend, that just doing things and just being found in the house of God and just being engaged in religious activity is not what God is looking for. God is looking at our hearts today. He's looking at our hearts today. And I wonder, as He looks at my heart and He looks at your heart as we find ourselves here in the house of God on this Sabbath day, if God, as the plaintiff now, with the same pathos with which He addressed Israel, would say, "What have I done to weary you people? What have I done to make you tired of me? What have I done?" That's the charge. That's the indictment. They had no heart for the Lord. Once the subpoena has been given, once the parties have been brought to trial, we now have the trial itself in verses 4 to 8. We have the actual trial taking place. And here we have the evidence of heartless religion. He gives the evidence of this heartless religion with irrefutable evidence. And then with a devastating rebuttal, the Lord exposes the guilt of these people beyond all reasonable doubt. Can we see first then in verses 4 to 5 the evidence for the prosecution? In this scene now, the Lord that was the plaintiff that brings the charge against the people. Now in this scene, we see the Lord as the prosecutor that is now going to argue the case. He's going to present the evidence with irrefutable logic that these people indeed are guilty as charged, that they had no heart for the Lord. The evidence here focuses upon the many demonstrations of the Lord's proven power and faithfulness in behalf of these people. He speaks in verses 4 and 5 of those many things that He has done in their behalf in order that they might know His righteousness, His acts of righteousness, those many demonstrations and those many evidences of the right things that He has done for them in terms of covenant, in terms of His nature, everything that God has done for these people has conformed to His law, has conformed to His nature, has conformed to the covenant that He had made with them. "I have done all of these things in your behalf. I have given to you all of these things that you might know my righteousness and my righteous acts and dealings in your behalf." But what had God done? In verse 4, the attention is upon the redemption that God had for these people. He reminds them of that great Exodus event. "I brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And what a great and stupendous time that was. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the great truths of the Exodus. What did it mean for God to bring out these people from that land of bondage? The Exodus indeed was that consummate evidence of God's goodness and grace and power to these people, as He delivered them from that bondage of oppression. A people that were held there in the place of slavery beyond and against their wills. Oppressors that were hard, taskmasters that were fierce. But the Lord laid bare His arm in behalf of these people. And with that omnipotent power, with the strength of that arm, He delivered them, He redeemed these people from that bondage of oppression, from the bondage of sin. We thought of the grace that was evidenced in that Exodus event. Remember, we see that Egypt was idolatrous, but Israel in Egypt was idolatrous as well. The people of Israel were just as pagan. They were just as idolatrous. They were just as wicked as any Egyptian that was there. They were delivered not because there was something special about them. They were delivered not because they had earned deliverance, not because God had just felt sorry for their affliction. They were delivered by grace. And the Exodus was a great demonstration of the sovereignty of that grace of God that is gracious to whom He will be gracious. He shows mercy and compassion to whom He will be merciful and compassionate. They were the objects of that grace. Undeserved, unmerited, but God so wonderfully brought them out of that house of bondage. Demonstration of the power of God in those plagues and those miracles. What the Exodus taught them about the blood, about the reality of what salvation is, the great Passover event, the shedding of the blood and the power and the infinite effect of that blood to redeem and to deliver. The Exodus, God says to these people, remember. Remember what I have done in delivering you. If you people can just reflect upon what I have done in saving you, you'll have heart for me. You'll have heart for me. Look at what I have done. Look at what I have done in the redemption of this nation. And that Exodus, as we see here in the prophets, became the theological foundation from which all of their privileges flowed, became the foundation of their duty before the Lord. But let's bring this to where we are. I say the deliverance of national Israel was a great prophetic type of the deliverance and the salvation of the individual soul. How is it that God has saved my soul? By power? Yes. Delivering me from that place of bondage, that oppression? Yes. Delivering me by grace because I didn't deserve it. And delivering me by the means of the precious blood of the sacrifice. Oh, if we can contemplate those truths. If we can see what it means that God has brought us out of the land of bondage. If we can see that blood of the sacrifice that became the means of that deliverance. How can we not have a heart for God? What does Paul argue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Speaking of that love of Christ that constrains him, the love of Christ constraineth us. In that He died, we died. And having judged this, he said, having judged this, having contemplated this, having brought to our mind the reality of what the love of Christ is in redeeming our soul by His death, how can we then live for ourselves? Must we not live for Him? I suggest and I submit this morning that if we have our heart fixed upon that redemptive work of Christ, we'll have a heart for God. We'll have a heart for Christ. And our religion will not be some means just to somehow satisfy what we regard to be some external demand. It'll bring us into the enjoyment, into the experience of a true heart of the Lord. God, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. Look at the redemption, people. Look at the cross. Look at what I've done. How can you be heartless in view of redemption? But there was revelation. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Speaking of the revelation that God had given to these people. Moses, the great lawgiver, the great prophet. Aaron, the great priest and great teacher, teaching holiness and true religion, giving the counsel to the people. Miriam, the great prophetess, who according to Exodus 13 or Exodus 15, taught the people how to praise and worship the Lord. God had not left these people without a word. God had revealed Himself through prophet, through priest to these people. They have the Word of God. They have the means of grace, if you will, whereby their hearts ought to have been brought into that conformity, into that experience of the Lord Himself. God did not leave His people without a witness, and God has not left us without a witness. For we have the Word. We have the means of grace. Let us use that means.
Let us be in the exercise of those means. And I again would submit to you that if we allow the means of grace today to affect our hearts, if we allow the Word of God and its full truth to grip our hearts, it will give us a heart for the Lord. There's the evidence. But then he speaks of the protection and the provision, the guiding providence that these people knew. In verse 5, we have a specific instance of God's care and then a sweeping synopsis of God's providential guiding of these people. Look how God had protected them. These people in their entire experience had upon their being the evidence of God's hand leading them, guiding them, protecting them every step of the way. We can go back and consider that episode with Balak and Balaam. Those attempts to curse the people. Those attempts to turn the blessing of God into curse. But how God intervened. And God taking even that false, that pagan prophet, and making him say with every utterance of his breath, the echo of blessing on the people. For those that God has blessed cannot be cursed by man. And God intervened and God protected and God forbade the curse to come upon these people. Reference there is made to Shittim and Gilgal. I was with you. I was active in your behalf from Shittim unto Gilgal. If you go back to your Hebrew history, you'll find that Shittim was the last place that the nation of Israel camped before they crossed the Jordan into that promised land. The wilderness wandering is now complete, and they're now at their last campsite there at Shittim. Gilgal was the first place they camped when they crossed the Jordan, about ready now to enter into that conquest and taking the land that God had promised unto them. We put these together. They bring together the time of wilderness wandering, the time of conquest. During that entire wilderness experience, during that entire conquest experience, God was with them. And God was protecting and God was guiding. I want you people to remember that. Start thinking about that. Here is evidence again that God had done nothing to weary these people. God had done nothing to make these people tired of Him. He had redeemed them. He had revealed Himself to them with His provision. He took care of them. He guided them every step of the way. But yet these people had become tired of God. These people, in spite of what God had done, in the face of what God had done, had lost heart and had no heart. They were tired of God. Well, that's the evidence for the prosecution. We next have the evidence for the defense. As Israel now speaks in defense of themselves in verses 6 and 7. The issues of the self-defense here are in a series of questions that imply that the accusation that God has now made against them is completely unfounded. They're claiming here that they're willing to do whatever God wants. God, just tell me what you want and I'll do it. Do you want me to bring the very best of the burnt offerings, the calves of a year? If that's what you want, ask and we'll do it. They start to exaggerate the quantities. I'll bring thousands of rams. Do you want me to bring 10,000 rivers of oil? It leads to desperation. Do you want me to kill my firstborn? God, just tell me what you want and I'll do it. Hey, if we are not doing what you want, God, it's not our fault, it's your fault. You've not made it clear to us what you want. We're willing to do whatever you want us to do. Reveals the false conception here again that external religion is just doing things. If I just do enough, God's going to be pleased. If He's not pleased, then I'll do more. False conception. That is the very heart of external and pagan thinking. that God is just after stuff, that God is just after this, or God is just after my doing something. If I just do a little more, if I just do a little more. I say, you can see the desperation here. Willing to give their firstborn. You want me to slay my firstborn? If that's what you want, okay, just tell me what you want. If we're not doing right, God, it's not our fault, it's your fault. It's your fault for not making it clear to us. Total ignorance. Total ignorance of who the Lord is. Total ignorance here of what God requires. And ironically, their self-defense further incriminates them by assuming that God wanted things rather than heart. Man satisfies himself, Calvin said, by assuming that God is satisfied with what satisfies them. Is it not natural thinking to assume that if I just do my best, that's all that really counts? If I just give to God the very best that I have, that'll satisfy Him. That in the end, that has to work for my good, for my eternal welfare. That's what man thinks. I'll just do this. But you can see the desperation. For if I have to somehow please God by doing my best, how much has to be done? Should I do more? How much more? There's frustration. There's frustration. But with their own mouths, I say they condemn themselves. Blaming God. You've not been clear. You've not been clear. Just tell me what you want. Can you see the frustration? Just tell me what you want and I'll do it. Well, that leads to this famous statement at verse number 8. We have now God's rebuttal to Israel's self-defense. I say we have one of the simplest, yet perhaps the most profound statements defining what true spiritual life and true spiritual worship is. Here we have the very essence of true ethical religion. And God says, what I want is a matter of record. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. The record is clear. The word that the Authorized Version translates to show is a word that has the idea of putting something before someone in a conspicuous way. He's put this right directly in front of their face. There's no reason they should not know this. There's no reason they ought to be ignorant of what is good and what God has required. The Word of God, the law of God, the preaching of the prophets, the testimony of the priests, the sacrificial system, the whole revelation that God had given had put this right smack in front of their face. We don't have to be wondering what God wants. God's Word makes it explicitly clear what His demands are. We have here three summary statements that demonstrate that genuine piety includes all of life. All of our duty to God, all of our duty to man is summarized in these three statements. And it ultimately draws our attention, I say, right to the very heart of the issue. The demand of a heart for the Lord. Salvation begins on the inside. Salvation shows itself on the outside. We know that. Salvation is internal. The grace of God affects a change in the heart. And if there is a change in the heart of man, there will of necessity, understand, there will of necessity be a change in the life. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never does. Never does. A change is going to be made. Inside works to the outside. But this is a trial. And in this trial, as the evidence now is set down, the Lord begins on the outside and works on the inside. He looks at those outward displays that should be the evidence of the inward, and He realizes and He shows that they're not right on the outside, therefore they cannot be right on the inside behavior is the index to the heart. Three things. The Lord demands that we do justly, that we exercise justice. The exercise of justice is one of the evidences of a true work of grace in the heart. Social, ethical sense here of fulfilling the demands and the legal requirements that God has set down. But let this sink in. It is a mark of grace that we do justice one with another. Moses set this out in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Isaiah speaks of this. Jeremiah speaks of this. Here Micah speaks of this. The necessity of doing justice with our fellow man. What did Christ say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12? All things whatsoever ye would do, or men should do to you, do ye even to them. That's Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. The summary of the law, we've had a great attention here in recent days concerning the law of God. The law of God that gives us the summary, first of our duty to God and then to our duty to man. And you remember a threefold series that Dr. Kearns drew to our attention concerning our duty to God and our duty to man. We are to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our being, that total dedication, that total devotion unto the Lord, to love Him, that is our preeminent duty unto God. But the corollary to that is that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The love of neighbor, the love of our neighbor is an evidence, ultimately, of our love of God. The prophets argued this over and over again. The minor prophets particularly drew to the attention of these people their lack of social justice among themselves. Here is a people that were claiming they were right with God. They were claiming they were right with God because they were religious, because they were going to church and they were going to the temple. They were doing this and they were doing that. They assumed they were right with God. Amos says, hey, look at what you're doing to your fellow man. Micah says, look what you're doing to your fellow man. You cannot be right with God. Get it straight, people. You cannot be right with God if you are not right with your fellow man. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. You love God. You love your neighbor as yourself. Are we going to be like those Jews that Christ was dealing with and teaching this principle, trying to figure out who our neighbor is? Well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Here is our fellow man that we are to love. Here, particularly within the household of faith, are those with whom we must deal in justice, with equity, with fairness. It's a mark of grace. This is no optional thing, people. Don't be claiming like these Jews that you are right with God. Listen to me. Can we see the seriousness of this? Don't be claiming piety before God if you think you're better than somebody else. Don't be claiming piety with God if in your arrogance you see yourself to be on a higher level than someone else. You love your neighbors, you love yourself. That's the law of God. It's the law of God. And it's true piety. It is true piety to exercise justice, to be fair, to be equitable to one another. Social justice is not the essence of saving faith. It is not. But it is the evidence of it. To disregard our love for our fellows, to mistreat others, is incongruous with true religion. And we bring this down to the fellowship of God's people particularly. I'm not talking just about this local fellowship, although I am talking about this local fellowship. I'm talking about the bond that we all have in Christ. Let this sink in. That in Christ we are one. We are one in Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ. We're going to think on this theme at the communion table in just a few moments. The union that we have with Jesus Christ. And what a blessed thought that is, that by faith and by the virtue of the work of the Spirit in my heart, I am united to Jesus Christ. I know I am. I'm united to Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you can make that same testimony today. That you're united to Christ. If I'm united to Christ and you're united to Christ, we're part of the same body. We're part of the same body. I don't care where we come from. I don't care where we live. I don't care where we're going. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the one body of Christ. Let's behave ourselves. Let's behave ourselves in justice. In justice, in love. One for the other. To disregard this, we can again say, we can have all the excuses. I'm doing this. I'm Presbyterian. I'm Orthodox. I'm a Calvinist. I'm this. Hey, fine, be all those things. But it's all talk. It is all talk unless we have a heart for God that evidences itself among many ways in doing justice. In doing justice with our fellows. And I say particularly within those in the body of Christ. What a unity there is. What a blessed fellowship there is in the body of Jesus Christ. May that be evidenced in our lives. To love mercy. To set to incline the will. To have a bent to mercy. To have this heart that has been regenerated. Now bent to loyalty, to covenant loyalty unto the Lord. We're moving away now from the outward manifestation of true religion, now to the inner reality. Here is the heart of the issue. We are to love loyalty. We are to make this conscious, this willful choice, this bent of our hearts to loyalty. Not just talking about outward displays here. We're now talking about inner motives. Loyalty to God. In essence, our loyalty to God is obedience. It boils down to that, pure and simple. The loyalty that we are to issue to God is obedience. Not just external obedience. We're talking about heart obedience here. Not just ticking off a bunch of stuff on a list that we think is what God wants, but here is our heart that is bent toward the Lord in total, complete obedience. 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey the Lord is better than the religious routine and religious ritual. Hosea chapter 6. The Lord says to these people, I desired mercy, same word, and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God more than burnt offering. The Lord, here is God speaking. Here is the Lord speaking, and He says, take your religion. Take your religion. I want your heart. I want your heart. The knowledge of God, what gives us a heart for God, that knowledge of God, the religion will fall in place. We'll be doing the right things religiously if our heart is right, but the tragedy is we can be so taken up with religion that we can do it without a second thought toward God. That's the tragedy. That we can be in the house of God, sitting here, taking the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and have a mind that's a million miles away. A heart that is distracted here. A mind that is taken over there. Just form. Just form. Give us a heart. May God give me a heart that is devoted to Him. that desires to obey Him in every way. Religion without heart, even when it's orthodox religion, is idolatry. It's an abomination. You keep in mind those sacrifices the Lord says away with are the sacrifices that He defined. They're the sacrifices that He gave those people, but He says you do that without a heart, it's idolatry. We're going to be coming here, I say, in a few moments to the Lord's table. What a blessed sacrament this is that God has given to us. But this table today, in this place, can be a place of idolatry. Let that sink in. That this table before us can be a place of idolatry this morning if we take it without a heart toward the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful gift that God has given to His church. But let us not be idolatrous. Let us have that heart, that submissive heart, a desire to please Him with the performance of every duty. It's what He desires. And that happens only when there's been a change in the heart. This is not something that you do just by ticking off a list of do's or don'ts. This is a matter of the heart, and God demands it. This is what God requires. And He has put this right in front of our faces today. This is it. To walk humbly with thy God. The idea of walking brings to our attention the entire habit of life, the customs of life, the routines of life. Life day by day. This tells us that our relationship with God is more than just a Sunday deal. Our relationship with God is more involved than just what we do in the church or for the church or in connection with the church. We are to walk. This is our manner of life. This is our course. This is our routine. These are the habits. The way we live. A relationship with God touches every part of life. A true heart relationship with God touches every part of life. Defines every aspect of my life. Church life, yes. Business life, yes. Home life, yes. You name it, yes. Not a part of my life that can go untouched by the relationship that I have with God. To walk humbly. This word humbly occurs only here in the Old Testament. It has the idea of living cautiously, to live carefully, more than as we would think of humble, I suppose, but the idea of cautiousness, the idea of carefulness, to walk cautiously before our God. We can use Paul's terminology in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to walk circumspectly before our God. This is walking in the fear of God. This is walking with that awareness of God. To live life, here's the bottom line, to live life every day of my life, whether it's here or there, whatever sphere of life, to live that life cautiously aware of the presence of God. To live as though God is real. In that constant awareness of the Lord. It's faith. This is walking by faith. This tells us that our relationship with God, therefore, is not just some historic decision that we made that has no effect upon the life. It is the life. This is walking by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. It's walking by faith. The Lord Jesus. Can I show you a passage in Matthew chapter 23? For we have the interpretation of this by Christ Himself. Matthew 23, verse 23. Speaking here to those religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, who had the outside right down pat, but had no heart for God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Now, what are the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, justice, to do justice, mercy, to love mercy, and what does he say? And faith. There's no question here that the Lord Jesus has Micah chapter 6 in mind. What is the essence of spiritual religion? Doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly, walking cautiously, walking circumspectly before God. What does that mean? Christ tells me that means faith. That means faith. A walk in the awareness of God. A submissive faith that yields the evidences of grace. Faith. Faith is a matter of the heart. Ultimately, you can't fake faith. I can fake religion. I can fake orthodoxy. I can fake a whole bunch of stuff in relationship to church life. But I can't fake faith. You can't fake that. God knows. God sees the heart. And what does God require? Here is what true religion is, people. Not all of this stuff. True religion shows itself on the outside. Do your justice. But it's because of the inside, the loving mercy, the obedience that is paralleled with faith. We trust and we obey. We trust and we obey. The rebuttal that the Lord gives is convincing. That leads us finally then to the closing verses, 9 to 16, where we have the verdict. In the verdict of this trial, we have the condemnation of heartless religion. The condemnation of heartless religion. We now see the Lord as the judge. The Lord is now the judge, from plaintiff to prosecutor, now to the judge. The evidence is in, and these people stand guilty as charged. In setting forth the sentence, the Lord first reviews the various charges. Evidence is against them. You can read through this, but in the contrast to the justice that God demands, you see in verses 10 and 11, there was fraud. There was a lack of justice, a lack of fairness, a lack of equity among themselves. In contrast to the loyalty, the mercy that God demanded, there was love for gain and love for self. You can see that in verse 12. In contrast to the faith that God demanded, there was idolatry. You see that at verse 16. The statutes of Omri, the works of the house of Ahab. There's the idolatry. God wanted justice. Instead, there was fraud. God wanted love of mercy. Instead, there was love of self and love of gain. God wanted faith. And in contrast to that, there was idolatry. And so therefore, the judgment comes. Disease. You could read through it there. Disease. Desolation, dissatisfaction, defeat, frustration, ultimately destruction. The sentence was severe. The sentence was severe to this nation. God's judgment came upon this nation. They were taken into exile. They lost their land. They lost the place of privilege. The judgment was severe. But this morning, I'm not speaking here to ancient Israel. Speaking to you. Not speaking to me. It's the application and the significance. I say that Israel is for us the great type of the visible church, not the spiritual church. The type of the visible church. Within that visible entity of Israel, there was a remnant, true believers, and there were many that were idolaters. We're pagans. The message to visible Israel is a message to us. Where do we stand? If we can see ourselves now before the eyes of that one with whom we have to do, and we are before His eyes. All things are right now naked and opened before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The day is going to come one way or another. I don't care about your eschatology. The day is going to come one way or another when we are going to stand before that judge. How will it go? How is it going to go for you? How is it going to go for me in that day of judgment? How is it going to go? What is our defense going to be? Lord, look at what we've done. Have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not done all of this religious stuff in Your name? What more do You want? It's our defense. If that's our defense, what we've done, then comes that solemn word, depart, I never knew You. I never knew. What's the heart? I pray today that God will make us sensitive to our hearts. Are we playing games? Are we here today because we've always been here? Are we here today because our parents make us come? Are we doing this because this is what I was trained when I was a kid and we just do this? Hey, why are we here? What are we doing? What is the heart? The Lord has showed us in clear, unmistakable terms exactly what it is He's looking for. No mistake, no mystery. It's what He's looking for. Is it in my heart? Is it in your heart? May the Spirit of God, may that blessed Spirit of God apply this word. This trial, as we've been here spectators in this court, may the Spirit of God apply that word and show us what we need to see and what we need to do by His grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, confess that this is a solemn word. It's solemn particularly when we have to face what we're doing, if what we're doing is just activity apart from a genuine relationship with our Lord. We're glad that we don't do these things in order to gain a relationship. But we do these things because of the grace of God that has changed our hearts. Lord, may we grow in grace. May we walk ever cautiously to make sure for ourselves, to testify to others, that we love the Lord. Lord, speak to us today. Apply this word according to need for Christ's sake. Amen.